Father, as we turn once more to your word, we thank you for the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ that has borne such fruitful evidence in our lives that your word is truth. Hear his prayer for his people, for us, that you would sanctify us by your truth, by this truth, Father, for this is truth. Give us receptive minds and hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Daily, it seems, sometimes many times within a day, we are faced with decision. With a decision of whether to change or not. Sometimes it's just simple things like it's here in Victoria, it started off jolly cold and we put jumpers on. Do I get changed into something warmer or do I just tough out the warmer weather because I know that by the end of the day it's going to be cold again? Sometimes the change is much more serious than that. It can be exciting, especially if your life has not felt all that exciting in recent times and a change comes up, it's placed before you and you think, yeah, this is what I need, let's embrace it. And you embrace it with enthusiasm. There's an attractiveness that can draw you into accepting the change and making the change, particularly if you're trying to get away from a period of difficulty. For a time of pain. And that's not necessarily wrong, though it may be. Change can be exciting when you think of what it will bring to you, not just what it will take you from. And so, leading up to a wedding or the birth of a child, you know that things are going to change, but you have this wonderful view before you that draws you into that change. And yet, one of the things we all know is that change is not easy. Indeed, for all our experience in dealing with change, we still know that it's not going to be easy. That there's always a cost to change. There are benefits usually, but there are always demands. Indeed, for all our research, for all our preparation for change, we know that there will still be many unknowns that will take us by surprise. Change is, for the most prepared individuals, still characterized by uncertainties. And it is not so primarily because we are... Is it not so that it's because primarily we're not really in control and we don't feel in control when change occurs? So how does the believer in God look at change? How do we face change? How do we embrace change? How do we bring glory to God in the process of change? What impact does the reality of the providence of God, as we've been studying through the life of Joseph in particular, the "but God" imperative, impact upon us, how we view and how we embrace change? As we turn to Genesis 46, I would suggest to you that that really is the crux of this chapter. You'll remember that Joseph has sent his brothers back, having fully identified himself to them and encouraged them, assuring them that he has forgiven them and that he considers them only in terms of wanting the best for them and recognizing that that is in his presence. Go, tell Dad and bring him and all your wives and children and all your goods, your servants, bring them back here and you will know God's blessing here in Egypt under my care of you. And they've gone and they've told their father, and Jacob was shocked. And then he was joyful. And now it's time to move. And that's where we find ourselves in Genesis 46. Jacob is confronted with change in light of the good news that his son was alive and doing well under the hand of God. How will he cope with that change? How will he respond to the offer and the care, indeed the very reality of who Joseph is and what he can bring into their lives? Verse 1 tells us, doesn't it, what he did. So Israel, and the word Israel there is not the nation, though the chapter gives us a list of names that shows the formation of the nation developing. It's the name for Jacob that God gave him, testifying to the faith that he was a man of God. Israel, we read there, took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. He sets out, he heads south, and he comes to Beersheba, which is at the gate, if you like, between Canaan and Egypt, on the border of that desert land between them, the wilderness between them. And he stops. He stops. The question, of course, is why? And to answer that question, we need to know that this place called Beersheba had a very strong significance in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and also Jacob. It was here, if you turn to Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, we read that Abraham, as he traveled through the land of Canaan, stopped and built an altar to the Lord and worshipped him there. It was a place where Abraham settled. It was a place where he honored God in response to God's covenant with him. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 23, we find a similar reference with reference to Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac had been suffering some abuse at the hands of the Canaanites. You know, they had dug a well, and these Canaanites had come and pushed them away. Thanks very much for doing the hard work for us. We'll take it from here, boys. And so Isaac, just trusting God, moved on. And he came to Beersheba. And there in Beersheba, as he was beginning to wonder, how is all this working out? The promise of God to my father? You know, I can't live settled here. Any good that I do, any roots that I put down are immediately attacked and I'm driven away. I'm just like flotsam in the society of Canaan. And God appears to him in a vision in the night. And he assures Isaac that the covenant that he had made with his father Abraham, I am now making with you also. This will be the land of promise for you, as it was for your father. The covenant continues. And again we read that Isaac settled there, pitched his tent, built an altar, and worshipped God. And then we read his servants dug a well. And God blessed him to be able to live there. And it was in this context, you'll remember, that Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Isaac, wrestled, as it were, to get the blessing of their father, and from which Jacob fled once he had obtained that blessing in a deceptive way. It was a place of great significance in the life of that family. So why stop? he stopped to worship, to offer sacrifices, to rebuild the family altar in that place. He was leaving Canaan. But you see what he's doing? He is saying, I am leaving Canaan. I am leaving the land of promise, but I am not turning my back upon my God, and the God of my father and the God of my grandfather. I am remaining loyal and trusting in the covenant. And I'm saying that as I go out from this land, that I want to go under God's blessing and in his name. I'm not going as one who is saying God is irrelevant to my life. My last act as I go out of this land will be to say God is everything to me. That as I embrace this future that is unknown to him except for that Joseph is there as at the very heart of it, that I do so trusting in my God, identifying myself with my God. It is an expression of faith. And what we need to surely understand from all of this is two things. One, that true faith always excites worship. As you embrace change and new circumstances in your life, if you are doing it in faith, you will worship God. Worship of him will be very important to you. Indeed, we can extrapolate surely from that and challenge our own hearts and lives by indicating to ourselves and reminding ourselves that a lack of a desire to worship the true and the living God, the God who has been the God of grace to us and has come to us in covenant love and promise through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any lack of a desire to worship, to find easy excuses, things are happening in my life that take priority, that indicates that our faith is severely challenged. You understand that? Central to worship is faith. Faith always expresses itself in worship. If you truly believe in God, you will worship him. How can you not? If you know his saving grace, you will exalt his name before the peoples of this world, even those who have turned their back upon you. The second thing is that true faith evidences itself in a life that acknowledges God, not just in acts of worship, but in daily renewal of commitment to God. This worship, we need to understand, was an expression of the covenant that God had given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. As he worships, he's not just thinking of the greatness and the majesty of God, he's thinking of the grace of God, that God has not only saved him, but brought him into a life of blessing, a covenanted life. That this God is the God who made that covenant. And this covenant of God shapes both the need to worship, but also what that worship expresses. That in the act of worship, the focus is upon God whom we worship, but it comes with a demand. That having yet again come into his presence, I recognize my life needs to be lived to his glory. And so covenant worship, if you like, always expresses the reality of faith in that as we go out from worship, we are encouraged to live a life of worship, a life under the authority of God and to the glory of God. To live under his blessing, to be committed to him. If you like, A worship service is a covenantal renewal ceremony every time we gather for worship. Whether it's the public worship of God's people, which we are doing now, we are reminding ourselves and declaring again to God, you are worthy of my life, and as I go forth from this place, that life is yours, because you have made it yours by your grace, through your Son. Christ is everything to me, and whether I live or die, I do it to Christ. Whether I'm sick or well, prosperous or poor, safe or injured, popular or unpopular, the life is yours. If I have truly worshipped God, I will not hold anything back from the God who is worthy of all. For he has given his all to redeem me. Do you know that reality? Is this how we worship? Do we understand that we can only worship God because he is in covenant with us through the Lord Jesus Christ? That he is the one who has opened the door into his presence through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? And do we worship knowing that Jesus has said, as he did in the Lord's Supper, this blood is the blood of the new covenant? Reminding us that if we are worshippers, we are covenanted people. And our lives must be an expression of that covenant. Do you see that therefore there is a vast difference between coming to worship, attending worship, being a part of a worshipping community of believers who gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and actually worshipping God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And why Jesus said that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. As excited at the prospect that Jacob had to see his long-lost son Joseph and to see him well and doing well, as eager as he was to go, let's go, the previous chapter finishes. As precious a future that was, he stops and he worships and he says, you know what, sons of mine and grandchildren of mine and daughters-in-laws of mine and all the servants that are here, you know, as much as that is drawing me in and my heart is so excited to worship God is better, is more exciting. And I don't want to embrace my son without reminding myself and without declaring both to God and to myself and all who would observe that God is everything. And even if I wasn't to see my son, that I have spent this day with the Lord gives joy into my life. As Jacob steps out with a consecrated heart. Is that how you're going to step out into tomorrow in the light of today? God focused and surrendered to God, desiring to honour him, putting him above everything else. That what excites you are the gifts of God rather than the gifts itself, but the God who gives those gifts to you. Face consecration. We are God's men, God's women, God's children by grace, enjoying the richness of his mercy and blessing. And so our life is to be God-centered, God-driven, God-secured, God-glorifying. And so we stopped. And so we have stopped. But what does that stop mean to you? And then we see something else here. That having stopped, in the midst of that worship, this realization of the God he serves, the God who blesses him, the God he wants to live for, as he rededicates his life to God in that worship, acknowledging his own unworthiness through the sacrifices that he makes, there is a deep concern evidenced in Jacob. Indeed, one that would have been heightened by that very worship and consecration. But it is one that is particularly brought out to us by God. Look at verse 3. God comes to him, we read in the visions of the night in verse 2. And he says to him in verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. Hang on. Joseph's inviting him. And he knows that Joseph's alive. He has set out with enthusiasm, with excitement, and he's honouring God along the way. What's he afraid of? Why this note of fear? What is God seeing? What is God addressing in his heart that we perhaps would have missed? Do not fear. What was he afraid of? Well, change, as I said at the beginning, does bring costs. There are difficulties. And you could think that as he set out, that he started to reflect on what he was doing. He was not a young man moving to a new country. He was 130 years of age. He was physically weak. We read that when he does eventually move on from Beersheba, his sons carry him. They put him into these carts that Pharaoh provided for him and his daughters-in-laws. There's a fragility to him. There's a natural hesitation that comes with that. Am I going to survive this journey? What will my life be like in Egypt? I know my world. It might be the world of my little room. But I know my space. To go outside into an unknown is challenging enough when you're young and vibrant. And you know, you're a real risk taker as a teenager, as a young adult. But the older you get, the harder it is to be a risk taker. Add to that, it was something that he had not experienced before. He had never been down to Egypt. But what he knew of Egypt was that they spoke differently. Their culture was different. Can I adjust? In fact, they were ungodly. They worshipped loads of different gods. And I'm taking my family into a new world that I don't know. How will they be influenced by that world? The glitz, the glamour, the temptations of Egypt? The pressures? Oh, yes, they're there in Canaan, but they've grown up amongst them, and I've been able to help them to think through those things. But going to another nation, where they're there in perhaps a different format, that they're adrift from their roots, as it were, will that not make them more vulnerable to turning away from God and the ways of God? You know, they're kind of used to it here. That there were things that we didn't do, but when they go there, they may start actually being interested in it. It's a land of idolatry, hardly a safe place to raise his grandchildren. And I'm sure all these things were there. But I don't think that's what God's addressing here. Jacob had a concern that was deeper than that, that is grounded in his worship, his knowledge that his life is to be a covenant life, bearing the mark of God, trusting God. It's a fear that is grounded, I would argue, in godliness. As I said in Genesis chapter 26, his father Isaac had a vision from God. One other aspect of that vision from God that is recorded there at the beginning of the chapter is that God actually says to Isaac, "Do not go down to Egypt, but live in the land that I give you." God had given a clear command to his father. His father would have communicated that on. That's a land of danger. And God has said, don't go down there. Live in the promised land, even if that land does not seem to be yours yet. And he would have been aware of what Egypt was to his grandfather, Abraham, who went down there and almost scuttled the whole concept of God's covenant there, as his wife Sarah was found attractive to Pharaoh. But for the intervention of God, disaster would have occurred. You remember, even Abraham was afraid because Sarah was so beautiful. They'll kill me. Jacob would have unknown these things. But even more, in Genesis chapter 31, when God had spoken to Jacob himself, God says to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." This is God's covenant reaffirmation even to Jacob, as he leaves the presence of his father-in-law Laban with his two wives and their handmaidens and the children, and he comes back. God says, "You go there. As with your father, so I will be with you, and I will bless you there." God, all these years I have been where you wanted me to be. And now my son asks me to go, and I really want to go. But as I worship you, guess what's coming to my mind? Are the desires of my heart consistent with the directives of your word? As it was communicated in the example of Abraham, in the command to Isaac, and the assurance to me. As I leave this land, should I stay? Am I actually embracing the offer of Joseph, who is where you have put him providentially and blessed him, so that we even now are enjoying the benefits of what you have accomplished through him? But if I go to him, am I turning my back upon you? Am I being disobedient? You see, in true worship, consecration would express itself in renewed commitment to obedience. And his concern clearly was he was afraid that in going, he was not going with God beside him and under God's blessing. That he was being disobedient. And God comes to him and assures him. Here he is at the gate. And he's faced with this challenge. You see, as much as he had these natural longings, he had learnt and wanted to respond to the news, but not with self-indulgence, but as an expression of faith. He wanted to honour God in going. And his concern was that he may not be doing that. And here we see and need to learn that a good conscience toward God is much more important than ever seeing his long-lost son. What is the value of a clean and good conscience to you? Every time you worship God, you will go from this place, or that place of private worship, out into the Egypt of the world beyond the citadel of grace. Are you concerned that as you go out there, that you're doing it not only under God's blessing, but in obedience to God's word. You come into a place of worship and you recognize your sin and you repent of that sin and you ask for God's forgiveness and you have the assurance of that forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you then go out and be indifferent to the question of sin and temptation? Will you just embrace it? Oh, well, that's just the realities of life. I'll get cleaned up next Sunday. Or when I go to bed at night, I'll confess all the sins that I'm aware of during the day and ask God. So often we act like card-carrying Roman Catholics. We do our penance, we live loose, and then sort it out with the priest at the end of the day. And Jacob screams at us and says, no. If you truly know God, you will be concerned to have a clear conscience. To live in obedience. Yes, you're not going to be perfect. And yes, you will confess your sin and you will know the forgiveness. But you don't build your life around that pattern, that cycle, to do what you want so that you know you can get cleaned up every now and then. You live in obedience. Are you concerned to obey? None of us will perfectly, but are we concerned? Are we longing for God's help? But equally, in not wanting to fall into sin, we shouldn't avoid the contexts. If God is calling us to do something, then we ought to embrace that, but with a view of embracing it in a God-honoring way that reflects obedience to God and to His Word. And what we need to see is that our fear should not stop us from serving God in hard contexts. Our fear of doing the wrong thing should not stop us from facing difficult questions. What it should do is to drive us back to God and ask Him, Lord, show me. Show me how I might obey You in this context. How I might glorify You. Bring honor to You. And if there is something that I need to deny of myself, even if it means, says Jacob, that I don't go to Egypt, I don't see Joseph before I die. If You want me to stay here, I am prepared to do that. Giving God the priority over your life. Being concerned to do that by His grace. Then thirdly, we see faith's conviction. I'm sure you know something of the struggle in the pursuit of a life of obedience that is evidenced here in Jacob. Do you see how it is resolved? The only answer is, not by human wisdom, not by, well, the door is open. Providential circumstances as we presently interpret them. No, not even the counsel of others, as wise and as godly as they may be. No, it is the Word of God that has to be the arbitrator, that is final and absolute, the guide that is authoritative in our lives. And so, yes, God gives His assessment. Jacob, I know you have a deep concern. You want to embrace what is set before you, but not at the cost of obedience. And God comes and says, but I want you to go. And He gives him a clear word to go. He assures him, He identifies Himself as the God of your father. Why does He say that? Why doesn't He say the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac? I think He's saying there, Jacob, did I ever fail your father? in all the turns and twists of his life. You know his story better than your grandfather's, because you were in so much of it. Did I ever fail him? And the answer, of course, was that he was always true to his word. And God is saying by that, and so I will be to you. And then he assures him on three fronts that God would make his disciples multiply into a great nation during their time in Egypt. That God will eventually bring them then out of Egypt, and it's put emphatically, literally, I myself will do this. Not by secondary means, I'm the one that's going to do it. If you know the story of Moses, Moses may have been the instrument, but it was God that delivered them. It was God who performed these miracles. It was God who stood between the Egyptians coming back with a changed purpose to bring the Israelites back into slavery. Stood between that pursuing army and the people of God trapped by the water. It was God who delivered them. And then thirdly, he assures him that Joseph will attend him in his death. He says, he will put his hands on your eyes. Interesting phrase, isn't it? It basically means that when your soul leaves the body, Joseph will be there at that moment. You will be in his presence. He will be caring for you as you face the last enemy. And when you have gone, he will close your eyes, signifying that you've gone to be with me and have temporarily left the body aside. And he will care for that body. You don't need to worry about death. And whilst before you were saying that I will go with deep grief into my death, I am assuring you, your death will be with the sweetest, sweetest comfort. It will be in peace. That is the future for you in Egypt. Fear not. On the one hand, in all of that, we see that our God is very personal. He deals with us with compassion and tenderness. He knows our fears and he responds to them. He brings his word into that situation to comfort, to assure of his love and his power to protect as well as to guide. But more, we also see that Jacob is being assured that his departure from the promised land will not void the covenant. It will not rob God of the opportunity and the ability to fulfill his promises of redemption, to bring his blessing into this world through this family. Mention of a nation being formed in Egypt should have set off a great storm of understanding in Jacob's mind. Because back in Genesis chapter 15, what was it that God had said to Abraham as he established the terms of the covenant with Abraham there? He actually said in verses 13 to 16 that he would remove the nation, the people that were his descendants, his family, into Egypt. And that there that they would remain for some 400 years. And then he adds, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites being one of the tribal families living in the land of Canaan and symbolic for all the people of Canaan. They would, in other words, be brought back to inherit the land when the land of Canaan, as represented by the Amorites, was ripe and ready for judgment, of which judgment they would be God's instruments. By this we learn that Jacob and his family needed to go to Egypt, not only for the provision of food during a time of physical famine, but for spiritual safety. Because whilst the land of Canaan had been somewhat safe for Abraham to raise his family and Isaac to raise his family and Jacob to raise his family, it was a prospect of diminishing returns on safety. because the people through the succeeding generations were getting more and more wicked. And God says, I'm taking you out of that wickedness. I'm taking you down into Egypt, keeping you isolated there. And when the land of Canaan is in the depth of its wickedness, that my judgment must come upon it, as upon the earth in the days of Noah, you will be that flood. A flooding nation, an instrument of my judgment against the wickedness of the Canaanites. And then you will inherit the land. And so, Jacob, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. You need to go. It is my method of protecting you. But it is also my means by which I will establish the outworking of the covenant into the nation that will flow from you. It's a glorious truth, isn't it? And what God is doing here is drawing Jacob's mind back to the whole counsel of God on this matter. And don't we recognize that so often our hesitation, so often our fears find their ground really in the fact that we don't really know what God is saying, because we're not reading our Bibles. Or we're only remembering parts of the Bible. And so in the New Testament, we constantly get this exhortation to study the Word of God. And we get the same throughout the Psalms and at the lips of the prophets in the Old Testament. The greatest danger to the people of God in any generation is not just that they don't listen to God. They don't know what God is saying. God is not bringing anything new to Jacob here. He's applying what he's already given. And we run around today so often, Lord, show me something new. And God says, blow that for a joke. You don't listen to what I've already said. That's what you need to do. Go to the Word. And find your hearts convicted and strengthened by that Word. It is by the Word of God that we are established in our journey. And I'll have to leave it there and come back to more points later, God willing. Jacob was encouraged. He did go forth. He wouldn't go any further than what he knew God had wanted him to do, but once he knew what God wanted him to do, he would not hesitate to do all that God had said. That was his conviction. May that be ours. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the encouragements as well as the insights that have been brought to us this morning. The reappraisal of what we understand as essential to worship and what it is to express. And how we are to express ourselves not only in worship, but in the light of worship. Having cleansed our conscience, help us to keep it clean. Help us to have a concern for practical righteousness and godliness. To not go anywhere without you. But once we discover what your Word requires of us, not to hesitate in going where you are taking us. Thank you, O Heavenly Father, for your grace and your mercy. We do all this and say all this and seek all this in Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen.